Okay, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8, as I've explained before, as we've explained, I hope we're not boring you with telling you this, but it does, I have to keep reminding myself what we're doing ourselves, myself, that we are following a schedule of passages that's been laid out, I guess, for large numbers of churches, and we're following this as far as the topics of the messages are concerned, and the scriptures that are given to us. And today, the passage that is before us is Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 34, and this is the chapter that we didn't get to yet in our Romans Sunday school class, or adult class. So I'm sort of hesitant to go ahead and speak on it, but this is probably, if I had to have one chapter that I only have one chapter of the Bible, this would be the chapter that I would have. This has got it all right here, and we're not going to do justice to even the passage that we have before us, and I encourage you to read it today to see all the wealth of truth and encouragement that's here in this chapter. But today, I'd like for us to consider verses 26 through 34 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Let's pray. Father, this is just such a wonderful and full passage of your word, and I ask you that you will give us insight, ears to hear. For those who still are observers and are not really part of your family, I pray, Lord, that your word will give light. I pray, Lord, that you will work in your people to encourage us this day as we need encouragement. And you tell us to encourage one another as we meet together, because this is a battle. This is a life that is under pressure because of the stress of within and the stress without. But Lord, you've given us the promises of your word that are rich and full. And Lord, I pray that we will hear from you this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last week, I talked about the parable of the tares from parable of the weeds from Matthew chapter 13. And that parable speaks of good grain being planted by the owner of a field, and then there also being weeds that were planted by the enemy, and the owner of the field lets them all grow up until the harvest time, and then he sends out his workers to weed the garden, as it were, and pile up the weeds and burn them, and to collect the good grain into the barn. And Jesus said that was a picture of what reality is like on the planet, that everyone is either a planting of the Lord who will be harvested into his eternal dwelling place, or a weed that will be forever out of God's presence and in indescribable suffering. It's not really a very sort of a happy truth that we like to think about, but it is truth. And we neglect such truth to our everlasting peril. And one of the ways in which we will distort the gospel, the true good news, is when we soft pedal the bad news. And that has happened a lot in our country in the last century. And the Word of God is very balanced, however. And although the horrors of hell and the fact that there are only two classes of people on the planet is something that is very difficult to grab hold of and accept, because of our natural inclination to think that we're okay, and basically everybody else is a nice person too, and nobody really deserves to be punished forever because they simply don't believe in Jesus. Yet the Word of God is absolutely clear on that, and we have to speak that. We have to embrace that ourselves as followers of Christ. I truly believe that if we don't embrace that as followers of Christ, then our own faith will slide as we grow older, and the next generation will have a distorted gospel and probably not have the gospel at all. It is an absolute necessity that we understand there is eternal punishment, or the meaning of Christ's death is really removed. We're gutting the meaning from Christ's cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then that cry that we've spoken of already twice today, it is finished. So that there is that great truth. It's really the speaking of the holiness of God. God is just. He is right. He is the judge. He is not going to be ignored for long. He's a God of mercy, and so he's overlooking, as it were, humanity's total disregard and belittling of him. The scripture says he's overlooking that still. But there is a day, he says, that he's appointed, and that will end. The curtain will come down, and there is no more mercy. There will be no more mercy. So that the holiness and the justice of God is all bound up in this really frightening truth that there are only two classes of people on the planet, those who belong to God and those who don't. There's no in-betweens. There's no hybrid. You know, there's no, we make hybrids today, but there is no hybrids in God's economy. There's either those who are his and those who are not his. The weeds or the grain that will be harvested. Now, this passage today, I believe, balances that truth. Because the teaching on the tares or the weeds brings up two questions to my mind, and perhaps there are more that you have, but one of the questions that it brings to mind is, well, how do I know if I'm a weed or I'm a good grain? You know, I mean, there's no stamp, there's no mark that you can find on anybody's forehead or anywhere on their body to let you know what's in their heart. So how am I supposed to know if I'm a weed or I just look like a plant of God and I'm really a weed at heart? how do I know I'm really genuine? And then the related question to that is, well, is it up to me to make myself good grain if I'm afraid that maybe I'm really not, you know, one of God's plantings, and I'm, you know, I'm afraid that I've got these, I see the sort of the signs of weediness sort of growing up within me and around me, you know? Am I supposed to work to make myself a truly genuine planting of God? And then once I've sort of achieved that more or less, you know, and think that I've sort of overcome most of the weediness in my life, am I to maintain that? Am I to really work hard to maintain my salvation? You hear this sometimes in Christian circles, people talking about they want to maintain their salvation, you know, and sort of keep it up. And is that what we're faced with here? I believe that Romans 8 deals with these two questions in a much more direct way than does the parable of the weeds, or does most of the Gospels. Paul really is speaking very clearly here. I like that about Paul. He's just very plain spoken. It may not seem that to us, but it's because we don't speak, I think, with the kind of understanding that they had in those days. But he really speaks very clearly and directly here. And that's the point. God's not trying to make this difficult for us. It's very important for us to understand that God is wanting his people to know who they are, how they became that way, and where they're headed. And Romans 8 is, I mean, Paul in this whole book of Romans is just going all different angles to get the point across, that he climaxes here in this chapter. And that really does deal with how can I know that I belong to Christ, that I am his, and that I can rejoice in him, that I am loved by God and I love him. How can I be sure that I'm really a planting of God, that I'm really one of his children and not a pretender? It's critical. There can be no peace if there's great insecurity. And some of us have lived in times of great insecurity, and we in relationships with others, or just wondering what was going to happen to us next. And when you don't know what's going on and what's going to happen, the anxiety is just, you can't get rid of it. And God, because he is a father who delights in his children, he's perfectly good and takes no delight in seeing people squirm. He wants people to know. He wants his children to be sure of where they stand with him. And in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 8, Paul expands on this in other parts of his writings, but here we have it in very sort of simple form, very direct form, which answers, I believe, the first question is, how do I know that I'm really going to be gathered into God's harvest and not going to be burned on the pile of weeds? And he answers it in brief form here in 12 to 17. He says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You'll be burned up. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." The two-part answer here is that we know that we have the Spirit of God, And we know, therefore, that we are going to be gathered into God's eternal home because we are being led by the Spirit of God out of darkness into light, out of disobedience into obedience. That is, there are observable changes of direction in our life. There are observable changes in our choices, in our values, in our priorities. There are observable changes in our behavior, in our speech. These are things that can be seen. It's not something that just happens secretly within. We have several pregnant women here among us, and no matter how many times they told us they were pregnant, if after 9 months or so, no matter how large they got, Zoraida, or once the 9-10 months came, if there was no baby, you can't keep that secret. The baby's got to come out. And if there is the Spirit of God living in us, and we are the good grain that God has planted, it's going to be seen. And it's going to be seen in behavior. So there is this first part of the answer, is that we're going to be being led by the Spirit of God, which means that we're following Him as our mentor, as our coach, as it were, who's teaching us how to be like Jesus. Our character is being transformed, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of His life in us. So that's one part. These are observable changes of direction that God is somehow, He's moving us into a place of obedience. Before we didn't know, but now we begin to be convicted of things that before we did without thinking about it. Or now we begin to wanting to do things that we before didn't want to do. And those are evidences that the Spirit of God lives in us. We are being led by Him. The second part of His answer is that there is a confidence. It's an internal confidence that is given to us by the Holy Spirit that God indeed is our Father. Now, these two things must go together. The witness of the Spirit must be combined by the witness of the being led by the Spirit, the witness of changes that are taking place in character. And one without the other does not bring assurance. Because one can change their behavior, and there are plenty of ways that people can get us to change our behavior. Fear of losing their friendship, their love, of even fear of dying and going to hell can cause people to change their behavior. But still, that change of behavior without an internal, just somehow I just know that there is a tenderness to God. There is an affection for God. I am drawn to Him. I no longer am just trying to do the right thing because I'm afraid He's going to zap me. But there is an affection for God. An accessibility. God now becomes accessible to me. And although I may kind of linger at the edge of the crowd, so to speak, I'm being drawn into His presence. And the longer I live, and this may be, it's different time periods for different people, but we're moving towards Him. I call it like being pulled. You know, He's drawing, He's pulling us towards Himself. And there we find this affinity, this desiring God. But if there's only the change of behavior, without that sense of a love for God and a growing assurance that God is our Father, then the peace is not going to be there. And we're going to continue to be insecure. And God wants us to believe. It's wrong for a child of God not to believe that God loves him. I went through this period of my life many, many, many years ago now. And I finally realized that when you say, I can't believe God loves me, I realized about myself anyway. I don't know about you. I realized when I was saying, I really have a hard time believing God loves me. What I was really saying was, I was saying that I thought I was more deserving of God's love than I find I am. And I don't think that God could love somebody like me, because I really should make myself better so that God could find something in me to love. It was was a denial that I really had nothing to offer God. Of course, if God doesn't love me out of his sheer mercy and grace, he couldn't love me at all. And so to sort of kind of have a hard time believing God loves you is really, I believe, a lack of acceptance of how totally unworthy of God's love we really are. Because when we get to the point where we understand how desperately unacceptable to God we are, how repulsive we are to him by nature, by our inner nature, then when he tells us, I love you, we see it in his word and we see it exhibited on the cross, there is a wanting to believe that, because we know there's nothing at all in us that could solicit from God love for us. And to believe the love of God, I believe, begins in accepting his judgment that I deserve to go to eternal punishment forever and ever and ever without any relief at all. Then I can begin to believe the love of God exhibited in Christ, because I'm desperate that it be true. That was my experience. And yet, if we somehow we say, yeah, but Jack, you know, I know God's my father. I just have this sense. But it's not being exhibited in life. Scriptures make clear that you very likely may be deceived, because faith without works is dead. If there is true life, it's going to be exhibited. And so to say that you love God but don't love others, you're not growing in character and wanting to obey him. You don't want to serve. You don't want to be a servant. You don't want to live your life for the benefit of God and others. Then your assurance may be only within yourself, that it's your own spirit telling you, I couldn't not make it. You know, I mean, certainly God must like me, you know, good person that I am. So these two things must be combined if we're to have really a confidence and an assurance that is growing and that God wants us to have. The assurance that comes from a desire to obey and the ability to obey, and also the assurance that God really does love me. As unworthy as I am, he has set his love upon me. And I could not dare God call God my father, but he has told me I can. And there is something in me that wants to be drawn closer to him. And that something is the witness of the Holy Spirit giving me that assurance. So the second question regarding, well, if I'm not sure, and if I see that I am a weed, or I'm afraid I'm a weed, is it up to me to make myself to bring myself into the kingdom? Am I supposed to change so that God will see that I'm really doing the best I can and I'm going to make it? And then to maintain my performance level so that I'm not sort of disqualified at the very end? This question, I believe, is dealt with in the passage that I read, 26 to 34, where answers a question that we may have. Is it up to me to make myself good and keep myself that way? Do I have to work up faith? You know, I know you got to be a believer. Do I have to just try real hard to believe? I just can't keep on. Well, I'm trying to believe. You know, I mean, I'm trying. You know, I'm trying to believe it, Jack. I couldn't tell you how many times people told me that. I'm trying to believe this, Jack. Is that what you got to do? You got to keep on trying. Keep on working at it. You know, pump it up. You know, maybe listening to Christian music will help you. Maybe, you know, put on the best tapes. Go to a lot of conferences and special meetings and do the best you can. Do I manufacture holiness somehow? Is it the tone of voice when I pray? That's my problem, Jack. And I haven't been kneeling when I pray. You know, I've got to be in a place that's real quiet, and I got to kneel. And I probably haven't been fasting enough either. And so if I do that, and I can work myself into position where I can feel good about myself, because I'm doing what I think God requires. Do I make myself fit for God's presence? I think Paul's perspective on this is quite clear throughout all of his writings, and as I said, the first seven chapters of Romans are wonderful in explaining all this. It's not time now to go into all that, but it's clear from Paul and the other writers of the New Testament that all of this matter of being good grain, of being a child of God, being born of the Spirit of God, being adopted into God's family, is all of God's doing from first to last. It's all of God. That is, if God doesn't do it, you can't do it. It's not happening. It's just not going to happen. It's impossible. It's all of God's doing from first to last. Now, we are saved from God's wrath by faith in the wrath-removing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when the message of the good news of Jesus is presented to me, and I see it as good news, and I embrace that, I depend upon Jesus. I say, yeah, he's the one that I need. I am hopeless without him. And I accept and I thank God for the gift of his son and what his son did for me. That faith, that having nothing to bring to God, just that we receive it with a thank you that is heart meant and embracing of his gift, that, the Word of God tells us, is when we are justified, we are declared righteous in God's sight. But that faith itself is given to us. It's not a faith that we can work up. Although we are all believers here, everyone in this room has all kinds of faith. Our faith is in all sorts of things, in people, in science, in medical science, in pharmacies, and all sorts of stuff. We have faith in it, lots of things. But the faith that brings life in Christ, that brings eternal life, is God-given because it requires a change of heart. A redirection of our allegiance, of our loyalty, of that which is our basis of life. It's a God-given faith. Not only is it true that we are declared right in God's sight the moment when that faith embraces the truth that's spoken to us about Jesus, but that faith is needed to live day after day. We live by faith. It's not just that we're saved from God's wrath by faith, but we continue to live by trusting in him. We're the early Christians were called believers. They were those who were believing. They were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so on throughout Scripture, it's an active, ongoing, daily reality that we are trusting in what God has said and what God has done. And that's what faith is for us. We are responding to what God has said and done. And he tells us that faith is born in our hearts as we hear the message. That's why to shut ourselves off from the message of God's word is to sort of cement yourself into unbelief. You say, Jack, I don't think I got that faith. Well, the Word of God brings faith. God generates faith. I don't know how he does it. I really don't know when he does it, but I do know that he does it and that he will do it. And he says, come to me, and he will give us what we need. And so to say, well, he hasn't given me faith yet, Jack, and so you hang back, well, you're going to assure that you'll never get it. He says, you know you don't have what you need? You must come to me. Expose yourself to his message. Receive what he says. Stop resisting the truth, which you know in your heart is there. You know it's right. Stop resisting and say yes to him. And how that all works, nobody knows. It's a mystery known only to God. But nevertheless, he gives us the assurance that we are born of His Spirit and so are able to believe and keep on believing. Growing then in faith, or growing as good grain and not as the weed, comes from this response to what God has said and done. It's embracing with confidence what God has said and done. And here then in this passage at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, we have Paul wanting to express the assurance and confidence and the absolute delight that the children of God are to have in the presence of the Father. That we are going to make it, as it were. That we are not going to fail. That we're not going to be those who come up to the gate and find out your name's not written in the book of life. He says there are four things that he says here in these last, there are others, but four main things that he says here in these verses, 26 to 34, that we are to embrace, we are to respond in faith to, and say yes, and it will build our faith and build our confidence, build our assurance that we are not a weed to be plucked out and cast into the fire. That we belong to Him. It's this passage is meant to encourage us. It's to not to set another unattainable goal and say, I don't think I can ever be that way. You know, it's not to bring discouragement. This is written to encourage the people of God that God Himself is going to enable you to grow up to be that which He has planted you to be, and that you will be received into His eternal kingdom, into His eternal home, and that we are to have that joy now. The first one he gives us here in this passage in verse 26, that the Holy Spirit is praying for His people. It is impossible to be a Christian, a child of God, to be the good grain without the Holy Spirit living within. It's utterly impossible. If you know that your sins are forgiven because of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. It's impossible to not have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then living in the people of God is doing something. He's not only leading us and convicting us and teaching us and working in us, He's also praying for us. That's what this says here. Now, this praying for us is not the gift of tongues. Speaking in tongues in prayer is not the Holy Spirit praying. I speak in tongues. When I do pray in tongues, it's my Spirit praying. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 says. The Holy Spirit's doing something different. The Holy Spirit is expressing prayer to the Father in words that cannot be expressed, in words that cannot be uttered. They're not audible or understandable words to us. It's a communication between the Father and the Holy Spirit that is outside of our ability to understand or hear. And yet it's happening, and apparently it's happening all the time. And He's praying for us according to the will of God. Now, what do you think He's praying? Well, we know what His purpose is. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ in our lives, to teach us about Him, and to change our lives so that we reflect more and more the character of Christ, that we glorify Him in all that we do. So I think we can understand that as Jesus had prayed for us in the garden in John 17, that we also have the assurance the Holy Spirit is praying for us, that we become what God has created us to be, that we develop, that we grow, that we become those who reflect the character of God in our lives, that we grow to maturity in Christ. Now, of course, as part of that, the answer to those prayers of the Holy Spirit may be discipline, may be affliction, may be what we consider to be disaster in our lives. It may be something very unpleasant. He's not just praying for everything to be nice and have a good day and that we just have a squeaky clean life, but that he is praying that God be glorified in our lives, that Jesus be exhibited in the way that we live. And so he's praying that continuously for his people. Verses 26 and 27, it says that. So that's the first part. We are to be encouraged by the fact that somebody's always praying for us. You know, always encouraging when we find out somebody's been praying for you. The Holy Spirit's always praying for you. Continuously. All the time. About every detail that you don't even know about. That you might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part is what that familiar passage that most of us, I would say, knew by heart, and you can always quote this in times of difficulty, all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, this second point is then that the Father is orchestrating everything that happens in the believer's life to develop holiness, that is, mature character in Christ, which means love for God, because that's the great commandment, to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love others as we love ourselves. This, then, is the context of predestination, that God has preordained, predetermined, that his children, that he has chosen, will become those who reflect the character of his Son, the glory of his Son. And we know that one day will be completed. The Holy Spirit's praying for that to one, and it will one day take place for the children of God. But now the Father is working the events of our lives, the ordinary things that go wrong. The car, the van breaks down, the sink overflows, the dryer stops working, the people criticize you at work. You lose your job for no fault of your own. Things happen. And it says that God, the Father, is behind the scenes to work all of that so that his people develop the characteristics that are in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be sure that he called us because he had chosen us. We responded to him because he had chosen us from the beginning. And the purpose that he chose us for was that we might be like his Son. And not only did he choose us and call us, but he also paid for your sins and gave you faith to believe it. So that as far as God is concerned, it's already a done deal that you're in the storehouse, that you're already with him. It's glorified. That's past tense, that verb there. We have been glorified already as far as God, because he's outside of time. He's not waiting for it to happen. As far as in some sense that we don't understand, in some sense it's already taken place as far as God is concerned. And so now he's working the things out in our life, difficult and unpleasant and unhappy things, for the purpose of causing us to exhibit those characteristics that are reflective of the Spirit of God living in us, because we are being conformed to the image of his Son, being prepared to be a fit bride of Christ. So that not only is the Holy Spirit praying for us, but the Father is working through all these things in our life to make sure that we become what he has determined ahead of time for us to be. And so the pruning, the shaping, the cultivating, the fertilizing, all that stuff that goes on, he's doing it to guarantee his planting bears the fruit that he planted it for. The third thing that is to give us confidence and to cause us to embrace with greater assurance that we are a child of God for real, that we're not a weed in God's field, but a true planting of the Lord. Not only that the Holy Spirit's praying for us, not only that the Father is working all things to bring that end result to happen, but that he has also given us already the supreme offering for our salvation. That is, He is the one who has paved the way, who's made it open to us that we can enter into His presence successfully. And if the blood of Christ, as we have celebrated here today, and the body of Christ was given for us, and that was the supreme offering, God Himself became man. The Father sent the Son, with whom He was united eternally in time out of mind, time beyond our comprehension, forever. And that relationship was broken on the cross when He cried out that great cry of being forsaken by His Father. If He paid that supreme sacrifice for His children whom He has chosen, how can they fail to not enter? How can they fail to enter into the kingdom of God? If they have been already chosen and paid for, how could it be that somehow the people of God would fail to be with Him forever? For that to take place, the Father would have to devalue, He would have to belittle the sacrifice of His own Son. He would have to say, in effect, it was good, it was very good, but it just wasn't quite enough for that person there. You know, I mean, they really went over the limit, you know. He would have to say that the sacrifice of His Son wasn't really all that great, because it wasn't enough to make this person successful into the kingdom of God. Utterly unthinkable. How, and we sing the song, we sang it already, that Steve Hybley wrote, if God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? If He gave His Son, and you have trusted in Him, how could you not be in heaven with Him? It's unthinkable. Just completely out of the question. So we have the Holy Spirit praying for us. We have the Father orchestrating the events of our lives to produce character and growth and maturity in Christ. We have the Father already demonstrating in history that He paid the ultimate sacrifice for you who trust in Christ. And so how could there be any falling short of entering into His presence? And then lastly, having been declared innocent by the Father and given the assurance of being in His presence, we find here the last point, number 4, in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We have the Holy Spirit in us praying for us, and we have God the Son Himself in the presence of the Father interceding for us. Now, I don't picture this myself as like this courtroom where the Father is sitting as the judge and Jesus is sort of the lawyer or defense lawyer pleading the case of all the millions of those who have trusted in Him and continuously, simultaneously for eternity pleading the cause for us like that. But more the fact that Jesus' very presence with the Father is the intercession. His wounds, as it were, still speak for us, even though He doesn't utter a word. The resurrected body of Christ, still with the marks of the cross on His body, is before the Father, and they are a continual testimony, a reminder, as if the Father doesn't really need it, but nevertheless, it's still there for our benefit, I believe, to say to us that the Father has accepted forever the payment of His Son, the sacrifice of His Son. And so He is interceding. His very presence, His very being, His very body is a testimony to the Father that these for whom I have died are with me forever. And so who's going to bring any charge against me who has the marks of the sacrifice that was paid for these here? So that those who are mine are innocent, declared innocent, no longer guilty, because my sacrifice was enough. And that's eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal sacrifice. He is there forever in the presence of the Father. It could never change. So that we have this assurance then that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. The Father is orchestrating events to cause us to grow. And the Father has given us proof of His acceptance of us in Christ Jesus, those who have trusted in Him. And the Son Himself is standing in the presence of the Father on our behalf. Therefore, He says, we are more than conquerors. Therefore, He says, the fear of failure that would paralyze us and cripple us and turn us into people who are trying to be spiritual, trying to be really good Christian in order to somehow prove to God and maybe to ourselves that we're doing enough, that is completely eliminated. There is not the need to make myself into what God has already said I am going to become. I am to live by faith. I am to trust in Him. I am to rejoice in what He has done. I am to delight in what He has promised and what He has not only promised but He has accomplished. And therefore to grow in assurance and confidence, not only having the peace with God, but having the peace of God, knowing that I am accepted, I am at peace with my Father. Growing in the security of God's love, that I belong to Him. That's what this passage teaches us. The growing assurance for the people of God, because it's based upon what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done, and it will accomplish what God has purposed it to do. So, we who are here today, how can we know that the guarantee that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have given for His people, how can we know that that guarantee applies to us, to me? Well, we saw in the beginning, there is the response to God's correction, the turning from sin, the confession of sin. There is the turning to the Lord, the seeking Him, wanting to know Him, not ignoring Him, putting Him on the side as somebody who's really basically irrelevant to our lives. But we demonstrate that we belong to Him by our behavior and by the affection that shows itself in the way that we live our lives, and that assurance grows. If you're here today, though, and you don't have any kind of assurance at all, and you say, I know my life is not reflecting the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I know that I'm really afraid that I'm not right with God, but you want that assurance, then God's truth is here before you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the payment for your sin. He is the Lord. And embracing Him, you give up your rights, your false rights for yourself, and you come under His loving authority. You embrace the truth. You embrace the sacrifice of the Son of God who takes away, who took away the wrath of God that rests upon you if you do not know Him. And you thank Him for what He has done. And you listen to the Word of God, embrace the truth that He has given to us, and we grow We go on, confident that He will do what He's promised to do because the Holy Spirit's praying for us, the Father is working things out in our life, He has given us His Son, and the Son Himself is praying for us by His intercession. Let's pray. Father, You have given us so much to give us the assurance that we can live successfully and that we will live successfully now and forever in Your presence. You've given us the Holy Spirit who speaks to us about the truth, who elevates Jesus in our minds and hearts. You've given us the promise that You're working things out, as difficult as they may be. You've given us the evidence that Jesus has paid it all. You've given us the assurance that He's risen and ascended into Your very presence, who speaks for us by His very presence there. And Lord, I pray for those here who belong to You, that we will embrace this truth, that we will grow in grace, in peace, in assurance, and thereby grow in our character as we rely upon You, confident, not trying to make it happen ourselves, but looking to You as the one who is doing it, as the gardener who knows how to grow Your plants that You have planted. And for those here, Father, who are not sure or who are not part of Your planting, Your vineyard, I pray, Lord, that You will open their hearts and minds to see that truth, to embrace it, that they will turn, they will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so begin this life that will indeed finally one day successfully end in Your presence with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we become what You've already chosen us and declared us to be in Your word. We will be those who shine with the glory of the children of God, reflecting Your brilliance for eternity, intoxicated with Your love, and rejoicing in You forever and ever. Amen.